Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our mind and our heart that we might understand, so that we will turn to you and live.
We are now ready for the gospel reading, and so I'll invite you now to stand. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in me may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that their works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that their works may be clearly seen as done in God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Well, if you would, pray with me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray now, Almighty God, that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all our hearts would be both now and forever pleasing in your sight. Over the next few minutes, may only truth be spoken, and may only truth be received. And we pray this, Christ, in your name. Amen. Well, I doubt many of you noticed, my children noticed, and so they at least get a gold star for this, that over the last few weeks, I've been wearing a bit of a different crucifix. This was given to me a few weeks ago by a friend. It's a little bit different than the one or the ones I typically wear. I kind of have a little bit of a rotation down in the office that I'll pick depending on the Sunday. And I really love this one, this cross, again, partly because of who it was given to me by. But it is a San Damiano cross. I don't know if any of you familiar with what a San Damiano cross is? Few? Well, I actually have a larger version that has hung down in my office for some time. You can see it here. I have aspirations to have an even bigger one, but for now, this is the one that I have. And as you can notice, the San Damiano cross is both a crucifix and it is an icon. And if I had time, I'd go through what each and every figure on this icon represents. And just in case you're wondering, my daughters were asking the other day as to why I wear a cross every single Sunday. And without trying to draw too much meaning from it, it goes back to ancient and medieval times, when not only the priest or the clergy or the pastor wore it, but also the laity. It was common for many people to come in, and it was a way for both the clergy and for the people to not only proclaim, but also to embody Jesus' words, "Let them who would be my disciple deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." But to this one, growing up in my home, I've shared from time to time a little bit about my story. My story has a lot of ups and a lot of downs, but one of the constants in our home, where as my mom and dad would travel, they would collect statues of St. Francis. And so we had every single home that we lived in, and we moved around a lot from parsonage to parsonage, from rental to rental. The St. Francis statues always stood in the foyer of our home on a big antique dresser. And without knowing it, sort of accidentally became my patron saint as a child and as a teenager, and even now into adulthood. And so you might be asking, what does that have to do with this cross? Well, if you're familiar with the story of St. Francis, Francis of Assisi, then you know that this cross, the icon I just held up, was hanging in a church just outside the walls of Assisi back at the beginning of the 13th century. The cross now hangs in the Basilica of St. Clair in Assisi, but in the 13th century, a young man wandered in to pray in front of that cross, and of course, we know that man to be Francis. And while he's praying, Francis hears Christ speak to him from the cross. And here's what Jesus said: "Go and rebuild my church, for as you know, it is crumbling. Go and rebuild my church, for as you know, it is crumbling." Now, what I love about Francis is Francis took this literally. He looked up from prayer and saw that the building around him was in disrepair. And so he set about for months beginning to repair the wall, the lectern, the altar. And so he took it quite literally. And as he was doing this, and I love just the playfulness in this between God and him, and God sort of allowing the space. And I think this is how all discernment works, is there's this slow boiling that finally comes to a deep sense of clarity. But it took some time before what he realized was that Jesus didn't mean the building. That Jesus meant the global church, the universal church. Not just brick and mortar. Jesus was inviting Francis to remember what we say from time to time, that he had not come to build bigger and better churches, but to build a better world. And so Francis was being invited to come alongside Jesus through a life that was marked by prayer, by simplicity and poverty, a life that was marked by shalom. And if you know anything about Francis, and you know, or the Franciscan orders, then you know it's a life they live as a life of receiving and giving away God's hospitality, God's restoration, and God's shalom to all of creation. Many of us, no doubt, are familiar with the famous prayer of peace, which St. Francis did not write, but was written in his honor. "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith." And the prayer goes on. I'll read it at the end. Receive and give away. This movement, if you've been a part of All Souls, you know this movement of receiving and giving away is at the heart of our rule of life here. Not just because this is something that's unique to us, but because it represents and is the very heart of God. Even the opening section, listen to it, of our rule: because we are a community in the way of Jesus, and because God is first love us, we commit to love God by our obedience, submitting to Jesus as Lord over our life, including our money, our sexuality, and our power. That last bit, submitting to Jesus as Lord over our life, which is a really, I love it, it's a broad statement just in case we miss anything. But Lord over our life, our money, our sexuality, and our power. And of course, these come from the monastic vows of poverty, chastity, and submission. The same vows that St. Francis would take, that St. Clair would take, that St. Anthony, St. Benedict, St. Julian, Thomas Merton, and the Benedictine monks at Holy Cross Abbey in Berryville. The list would go on and on and on. So why am I telling you all this? Because it is not a coincidence that there is this commonality throughout the tradition, throughout the years of the church, that finds its way here to us now. Because at the heart of the tradition, at the heart of our faith, is the sacred heart of Jesus that we see on the cross. And the heart of our faith is that God has been revealed in a particular way, and in that revealing, who we are is also being revealed. Who we are called to be in this world, in this place, is revealed. Right? Often, you and I want to think about God as we want, and we want to think about ourselves as we want, and then we want to determine how those two things fit together. Here's who I want God to be. Here's who I want to be. And I hope they fit. And if not, I'm just going to try to force it. And this is often how it goes, especially in a modern post-enlightenment moment. Here's who I want God to be. And here's who I want to be. Let's see if we can force them together. But the call over and over again is to remember that God defines what it means to be God and what it means to be human and the way that he dies as a human being, the way he ascends in glory in the cross, being lifted up like a snake. That is the way God so loves the world. It is the way God gives shape to us and shape to our vocation. In our gospel reading today, no doubt many of us are familiar with "For God so loved the world, God gave his only son." But I want us to spend a few moments this morning in verses 14 through 15. I'm going to read them again. "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As you heard, these words come in the middle of a conversation happening in the dark of night with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Darkness shows up a lot in the Gospels, and it can oftentimes mean different things. Sometimes it means a hiddenness. It can carry the connotation of evil, how we might often think about darkness. But I also want to offer to you that there's also another darkness at play, and it's the darkness of intimacy. If you think about two people moving closer toward one another, then the light becomes less and less between them. And even at its most intimate, think about a hug, then there is darkness between the two. And it's not a darkness of evil or absence. It's a darkness of intimacy. It's a darkness of closeness. So Nicodemus is coming to Jesus in the dark of night because he doesn't want the other Pharisees to know. He has questions and is very curious about this one who claims to be a Messiah. So Nicodemus comes in the dark hiding without realizing that the darkness he thinks he's hiding in is actually the darkness of intimacy. And Nicodemus comes with questions. He's questioning who Jesus is. He's questioning who he is, who God is, and all of these questions are swarming. And what Jesus does is to answer him by retelling a story that Nicodemus no doubt had heard, had taught, had known since he was a little boy. It was our Old Testament reading today. In that reading from Numbers, which Emma read, the Israelites have passed through the waters of baptism, and they immediately begin complaining. Why do we have to stay in the desert? It would be better to go back to Egypt, right? In this moment, you have the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God beginning to clash. And so they begin to grumble. Their tongues become poisonous. And so what does God do? Allow snakes to come into the camp. We get an image in this moment of what it is that they're doing. And the tongues are poisonous. And so in this story, like is given for like. And when Moses finally intercedes for God, he tells God, and I love this, I've heard it described that Moses and God had a kind of conversational relationship that was like an old married couple. And Moses comes to God and intercedes on behalf of the people and tells God, you have to sort this out. And so what does God do? Does God in the story remove the snakes? No. He doesn't take the snakes away. Rather, what does God do? God gives a sign so that those who behold can now have life. And so the question is, what is Jesus trying to do here with Nicodemus? Is he trying to win an argument? Is he trying to make a case? No. What he's doing in this moment of hidden intimacy to someone I believe Jesus deeply loved, he responds to Nicodemus by pulling back the curtain to reveal to Nicodemus not who God is becoming, but who God had always been. That God was not changing and is not changing, that Nicodemus had been slow to apprehend. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man may be lifted up. Just like the snake was lifted up, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he himself must be lifted up. The snake that is lifted up on the pole in Numbers goes back to the garden. It's calling us to remember a snake on a tree promising life but actually bringing death. And in return, what Jesus is saying here is he, Christ, is our snake who on a tree offers life. And as it comes out, turns out to actually be life. But listen to the language of ascending and descending that Christ uses. Verse 14, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descends. No doubt if you and I hear ascending and descending, maybe we think about the incarnation. We think about the final ascension at the end of Matthew's gospel, at the opening of Acts. Perhaps we even think about the second coming of Jesus. And all of those are visions of Christ descending and ascending. But that is not what Jesus is speaking about or what John is writing about and wants us to pay attention to. Here's how we know this. The key for us is in verse 14. John says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is that lifting up? It's the crucifixion. It's the cross. But lifted up here, and what John is attempting to do, because John is trying to do something very specific. For John, what's coming to mind and what he's pulling from is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, where the prophet says, see, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Now, on first take, that sounds very different than what is here. My servant shall prosper. And listen, I know you all know the answer. But just for a moment of honesty, does this look like prosperity? You're like, there's gold leaf. I know. It's fake. Does this look like prosperity? Are you joining this multi-level marketing scheme? Hey, gosh, your children are beautiful. Thanks for posting those pictures. I had a real quick question. Right, we've all gotten those Facebook messages. A few of you. A few of us have sent it. It's okay. This isn't prosperity. Does this look like exaltation? Does this look like being lifted very high? But when Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up, the way he uses this language, I'm not usually one to do it, can also mean when the Son is exalted, when he is lifted up upon the cross, when he is glorified upon his cross. This is his exaltation. This is his glory. We often only have, as Lindy so wonderfully put it last week, we only have theories for how sin is dealt with on the cross. That's all we have, theories. Don't really know how it works. We know that it does, don't know how. But what we do not need theories for is that in his ascending of the cross, he is glorified. It is his glory. And then when he descends the cross, he hands over the Spirit. And this event is God's exaltation. It is God's glorification. We often think of God's glorification as the resurrection. We tend to separate them because, and it's you know, we've separated the events. Holy Week, come Palm Sunday, then maybe come for Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Vigil, and if we're around, Easter Sunday. We've separated them, but the Paschal mystery is not separated, even to John and John's gospel. It is always talked about as a singular event, compressing time. And all of it is God's glory. The fourth century theologian, St. Athanasius, says it this way. The more he is scourged, the more he is mocked, the more he is glorified. The more he is scourged, the more he is mocked, the more he is glorified. Think about this. The more he is scourged, beaten, bloodied, the more he is mocked, made fun of, doubted, spit on, the more he is glorified. How different is this from an image of God too many of us have that looks more like Zeus than Jesus? Right? Not just in what we think God might look like, a man with a big beard and no shirt, but a God who is retributive and vengeful and can only be pacified through blood sacrifice. A God who toys with us, has little compassion for us, who is distant and cold, unless there's something he needs. And the only drawing close that ever happens, the only darkness of intimacy that happens with a God in Zeus's image is when that God needs something, which causes us to throw doubt on every moment of intimacy. Because surely it's not just for intimacy's sake. A God in the image of Zeus doesn't want to just be with us, wants something from us. How that changes the way we approach anything in our life with God. And I don't blame us. Zeus fits better in the American Western colonial myths with his triumphalistic nationalism. Fits way better than Jesus does. Zeus is the god of colonialism, Christian nationalism, an idolatrous image and an antichrist that we have been told is the god of love, while that God's name was used to justify countless atrocities within the church and by the church. St. Francis heard Jesus say, "Rebuild my church." I think there's a similar call to us. I can only speak for myself. I know there's a similar call for me. And it's a similar call that has been for generation, from generation that's come before us and to the generations that will come after. And I think this task begins with our beholding the Sacred Heart of Jesus that reveals the Sacred Heart of God, that reveals the shape of what it means to be human. And what is that shape? What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be human? Well, I'll ask you, where is the place of God's glorification and exaltation? Where is it? The cross. The way of Jesus is cruciform, which means our lives are to be increasingly cruciform, where weakness is seen as strength, where loss is gain, where the poor in spirit are blessed, the mourning are comforted, the meek inherit the earth, the merciful are shown mercy. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are filled. The pure in heart see God. The peacemakers are seen as children after the Father's heart. And friends, this is why, since the beginning of the church, the Eucharist has been at the very center and the heart of the church's worship and life together. Eucharist means thanksgiving. We give thanks for who God has been revealed to be, who we are revealed to be. But it's not just a memorial by which we give thanks, but it is the very life of God and the place where Jesus tells us he will be present. One of the things that's so important about the Eucharist since the beginning, and one of the reasons why I think it has, since the beginning of the church, been at its center, is because it's one of the places, one of the central places that we see God for who God is, and we can see ourselves and our neighbor for who they are. How God sees us. It's the place where we become more fully the children of God. And because we are becoming more fully children of God, we are becoming more human. Or as St. Paul reminds us, every time we celebrate, every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the way God comes, the way God dies, the way God heals, the way God forgives, the way God calls us back to himself. The place we receive the love, forgiveness, faith, hope, light, joy, consolation, understanding that we then give away to the world. And we give it away to the world for the sake of the world as a people whose glorification is the cross. The Prayer of Peace by St. Francis. Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we live. In a moment, we're going to come forward to receive peace, love, pardon, faith, hope, light, joy. Not to hold on to for ourselves, but to be renewed and remade and to take with us the glory that is the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the giving of the Spirit for the sake of the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.